Good morning, everybody. Thanks. Thanks for the birthday wishes. You know, birthdays, it's a little bit like, hey, you got a haircut. Hey, you got a birthday. Like, all right. Another year. Here we go. Star Wars Day, right? So, gone are the Facebook happy birthday moments, right? Remember those where you would get like, I mean, for me, I would get like 500 people would say, may the fourth be with you. You know, you're like, thank you. Here we are today. Facebook has kind of been abandoned, but you know, I still feel the love, so thanks for that, guys. Couple things. Tonight's going to be awesome. So grateful to have Zach come in to sing for us. It's going to be beautiful. And so if you weren't planning on that, come, please come. 7 o'clock tonight, and you will be so blessed. Communion today, I'm just reminded, Barb Cornelius has set this up faithfully for us for years. My predecessor, Brad, was the one who asked her to come in and serve communion, or to put together communion way back in the day, and she's done it so faithfully for us. And she just told me, like, Jeff, it's becoming too much after 20-something years, and I just am so grateful for her. And she's not here this morning, but just wanted to say thank you to Barb for, like, such faithfulness. And if anybody feels the itch to come in and do a little communion setup, if you were, like, really good in chemistry class with titrating, you remember that, where you, like, drip it into the thing? Anyways, same skill set. So, anyway, we'd love to have you come in and help us with communion, but this morning, we are continuing in a new series through the book of Philippians. And this really, for me, as I was kind of thinking, where do we go next? Thinking about Easter and just the significance of that day, celebrating resurrection, celebrating that moment, and realizing this isn't like a one-off moment that we celebrate, that really, the whole life lived as a follower of Jesus is a celebration of resurrection. It's allowing that work to happen day in and day out in our hearts, that we practice resurrection as we live through this life, becoming more and more and more like Jesus. And to me, that is what Philippians is all about. It's all about how do we practice resurrection. This idea in our passage last week, Paul says these words, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Each one of you, this promise of God, I'll finish the work that I've started. And what a powerful thing to hold on to. And what does it look like then as we hold on to that promise? So we've kind of titled this series, Practicing Resurrection. How do we do it? How do we live into it? How do we, in the end, surrender to it? We find that practicing resurrection is much different than, like, pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps. In fact, in some ways, it's the very opposite of that. It's how do we yield our hearts in such a way that God's grace is able to do its work in the deepest recesses of our heart. Last week in our section, we did 1 through 11, and 9 through 11 is a prayer, and it's an important prayer. It's not just a sort of spontaneous utterance from Paul. Those are beautiful, but it's a really directed prayer in some ways, saying, this is what I'll be praying all throughout this letter. This is the underpinnings of it. And I thought, as we closed with it last week, I would begin with it this week. And Paul says, and I pray this, that your love will keep on growing in knowledge and every kind of discernment, so that you may approve the things that are superior and may be pure and blameless in the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Amen. That you would keep growing, your heart would keep growing, your love would keep growing in knowledge and every kind of discernment. Now, I love that. That's just not what we would maybe expect. I think that we would tend to, in our culture, think like that your brain would grow in knowledge and that maybe your heart would grow in love. And here you see Paul kind of, in a way, melding these two. How does our heart grow in knowledge and discernment? And this is, I think, where it requires us to do like a little bit of work. We realize this is a different culture that we're reading this in. And while we see heart as emotional, the Greeks didn't. They thought when they would say mind, they thought that was emotions and thought combined in the mind. that heart for them was something different. It was more fundamental even than your mind. That it was from the heart, this is like where we see in Proverbs is the wellspring of life, has more to do with the will. The thing in us that chooses. That our hearts, that our will would have discernment. Why? Because it doesn't naturally. That our will, oftentimes, is the slave of our emotions and our desires. Can you relate at all? This is the impulse. This is the cry of the immediate. What do I want right now? Chips. Okay, I think I'll have them. And in the back of your mind, you're like, is this the best thing for me? Right? That little pause, that little interruption is where the heart does its work. Wait, is that what we want? Does that fit our values? Is that where we're going? Is that, as Paul says in this prayer, the better choice? Most of us find that we're a slave to that, and that that little gap in between what I want and what I do is shrinking and shrinking and shrinking until sometimes there's not even a pause. It's just almost a little blip and on to the next thing. I was thinking, I said this last week, and I'll probably say it a million times more because I just can't help it. But I'm like, I've been doing Raya's Grow program, and it comes with this whole diet of things that you can't eat. And I'm like shocked at how many times I reach for that thing throughout the day. Can you relate to that? Something salty and crunchy, right? Like chips. Like you go, how many times a day do you feel this impulse? And I would think, until I am reined in, I don't even know that I want that. It's just happening in the background. When that is restricted, when my circumstance change, all of a sudden I start to notice my heart, my will, my choice, and often how little control I have over it. If you read through Proverbs, it's a description of the wise, and so much of wisdom has to do with the heart. It has to do with this ability to set aside an immediate need for something greater. In Paul's words, something better. This is what discernment does, right? It goes, I'm going to say no to this impulse, this desire, maybe even this like good thing for the sake of something of greater value. Wisdom is able to discern, this is actually what I want. And that heart that is disciplined and has grown in that way is then able to choose it. And this is what we would call freedom. We might also call it integrity. That a heart that has integrity and a heart that is free is a heart that chooses the good, that chooses the better, that's drawn to it. And for us to grow in this way, it takes some awareness. I love how Proverbs 25 says, counsel in a person's heart is deep water, but a person of understanding draws it out. Are we willing to go into those places of our heart where we don't see our control, where we aren't able to make that better decision? Are we willing to let God go into those spaces and do his work? Resurrection, this renewal, is creating a heart, as Paul says, that is righteous and pure. But we have to allow God to come into that. We participate in a willingness to go deep. In Jeremiah 17, we have Jeremiah the prophet. This is his diagnosis. He says, the heart is more deceitful than anything else and incurable. Who can understand it? When we think of the heart and we think of these impulses, think of motives, right? Are we even aware of our own motives? Most of us make the decision and then sort of reverse engineer the storyline, right? Don't we? The justification comes after the decision. We do the thing that we want to do and then we justify, this is why I did it. We would like to think it was the other way around. Like I had to choose this, but you're like, no, that's just the story that you tell. And God says he's going to come in and he's going to save our hearts. He's going to save our will. He's going to save our chooser. He's going to do this in such a way that we're functioning properly, that we're drawn to the things that we're made for. And that ultimately is going to be found in God himself, that God is the fulfillment of truth and goodness and beauty. And we long for those things. The Greeks would say this in philosophy. These are the three transcendentals, they would call them. Truth, goodness, and beauty. And he said, all men long for them. And all long for them fully. Deep down at our core, we want truth. And we want goodness. And we want beauty. But the broken heart settles for my truth, my goodness, and my beauty. I'm a firm believer that our life is speaking to us about this. That God has put us in this sort of classroom, this school of love. And so paying attention to our lives is a way of understanding, what is God doing? What is God showing me? What are we working on? So I thought I would tell you about my week. On Tuesday, our neighbors hit our gas line. They're putting in a new fence. Turns out we ran our gas line on their property, or maybe the property line is, whatever the case is, they're digging a new fence and boom, hit the gas. Walked out back, you smell it immediately. It was like terrible, broken pipe. Gas guy comes and shuts down the pipe. Talking to them, they're so apologetic. We'll get this thing patched up. They do. Their plumber comes out, fixes the gas line. We call the gas guy back. We fail. That repair is fixed, but it turns out there's still leaks. All right, fine. Bring our plumber back. Comes, checks everything out, finds three different leaks, closes all that stuff off, shuts off our heater just in time for it to get cold again. Bring the gas guy back out. Fail. Like, this happens now three times we fail our test because of leaks. And just realize this is like no stovetop for cooking, no hot showers. I'm like now becoming like by default the cold shower guy, which like some of you, like Travis, is into that. Like this is biohacking or something, and I'm like, I just resent it. But cold showers all week. My kids have been great sports. Patty went to Suzanne's for a shower the other day, like finally. It's a long time without gas. Like, how many of you think about the gas in your place? Like, probably never, right? Until it's shut off. I'm sitting out there with the guy from the gas company, and he's like, I'm sorry, it's still leaking. I'm like, here's $500. Like, it worked, man. We were fine until they hit this pipe. And he's like, it's not working. It's been leaking the whole time. Right? I'm like, please, like, just like, can you turn it back for like just a little bit? Like, and he said, the gas company has a zero tolerance policy. Now, this isn't exactly how our conversation, and I didn't offer him money, but I wanted to. He's handing me the brochure at the end, poor guy, like, here's a brochure of what to do. And I'm like, no, I have three of these. Like, see you tomorrow. And I, what's my point? I mean, as I look at that, I'm thinking, oh my gosh, this reminds me of my heart. And sometimes something happens, and I lose my peace. And I'm like, this thing has like disrupted my life, and if we can just fix that pipe, everything will be fine. The water will be warm, the stove will work, if we could just repair the damaged pipe. And I think sometimes God is coming in like that gas guy, and he's like, still leaking, Jeff. Still leaking. And I'm like, it worked. Like, it was good enough. And I think sometimes, like, God's standard, there's this sort of zero tolerance on, like, we got to get that heart pure and righteous. That we're going to stay with this until it's done. That we're going to come in and we're going to patch all those leaks. Not just the one that you could smell, but the one that's up in the attic up there waiting for something to go wrong. And Paul's going, I long for you to have this heart that is righteous and discerning and full of knowledge. And I wonder how many of us really want that. We're like, how about just like the good enough heart? How about the like adequate, where things still work, the appliances still work, and the problems aren't noticeable? Or how many of us go through life thinking, if I could just fix this thing, everything will be fine? I think so much of life is just like that, where we think, oh, this irritant, this inconvenience, this is what's costing me my peace. And then we realize when that's resolved, there's just one more thing that's wrong. You know, I love that line by Pascal where he says, all men's problems stem from their inability, from his inability to sit quietly in a room by himself. Why is that? Well, there, with all these distractions removed, we're like, you feel the leak, right? You see the brokenness that's there. By the way, this is why you should come to the quiet retreat. A chance to sit there with God and be like, what do you see? In verses 12 through 14, Paul is going to take us into the context now of where he is. And this is the thing. This is going to come like almost as a startling contrast to where Paul has just brought us. Paul gushes at the start of chapter 1 in praise of like, gosh, you guys, I'm like just so filled with joy hearing about how you're doing. I'm so excited for what God is doing. My heart is filled with gratitude. And then you realize, where is Paul? Well, he's in Rome under house arrest, chained to a guard. That Paul is in this place of bondage, in this place of slavery. And yet what you see, even in the start, is he's going to go, Paul, a slave of Christ, that he's going, I'm choosing the chains. That this context does not define who I am. That in fact, what we see demonstrated in Paul is this freedom that has nothing to do with his context. He says this in 12 through 14. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually advanced the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to everyone else that my imprisonment is because I'm in Christ. Most of the brothers have gained confidence in the Lord from my imprisonment and dare even more to speak the word fearlessly. Good news, you guys. Like, I'm here in prison, but all the guards are becoming Christians, which is hilarious, right? You're like, poor guys. You like get chained to this guy, and he's like, what's your name? He's like, well, I'm Brutus. And he's like, what's your name? Billy Graham. Like, oh, you're like, that guy's going to get saved eventually, right? You're like, you got chained to the wrong guy. Like, you see, like, in church, all these, like, guards sitting there, and they're like, oh, you too? Yeah, Paul? Yeah, that guy. I know, man, he just won't let it go, right? Like, keeps talking about Jesus in prison. But I love this about Paul. He's like, well, here's an opportunity. What am I chained to? This guy, I'm just going to share. And as he does, he's seeing lives changed. And we talked about this last week, how frustrating this must have been, because this is like, this is the MVP of evangelism. He should be out in the field. He should be leading huge groups of people. And instead, he's sitting here, house arrest, one guy next to him. And he's going like, oh, what a great opportunity. I've shared with the whole Praetorian Guard. And not just that, but other people are watching my example and going, maybe I can do that too. What has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. Is it for us? That poor, like, third gas guy. I'm like, yeah, got it, bye. I didn't really advance the gospel on that day. Maybe with the first two, but by the third, gosh. It's hard, right? Like, you realize in order to stay in that space, you're staying in this place of gratitude and joy. And my heart doesn't want to. My heart gets resentful. My heart gets frustrated. Deeply annoyed in this situation. And where do I go from there? Like, oh, poor me. My life is so difficult that I don't have a warm shower. But man, I can dwell there. What we see in Paul as he's praying for a heart is he's demonstrating this heart. A heart that is free. A heart that's not like stuck in its own need. A heart that is like turned totally outward in love. Think of that song we sang this morning, where there's new wine, there's new freedom, there's new power, right? This is what he's demonstrating. This is what the resurrection does. It comes in and does this work in a heart. It patches up these leaks so that we're, instead of like stuck in our own stuff, freed from that. Where the gospel can continue to shine, the good news, the hope. He's in this place of discomfort, and he hasn't lost sight of his purpose. And this is, to me, I think, the best word for it is freedom. We talked about last week in Galatians how it says, it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. I love that. Why did God set us free? For freedom, right? But it's this expansiveness. It's this, just, you see this non-anxious sense of peace and ease. That this is how we're to move through this world. This is how we're designed to function. In this place of joy, in this place of deep gratitude. In Romans 8, Paul is going to use this word explicitly. He says, "For I consider that sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us." And then a couple of verses later, he says that the creation itself will also be free from the bondage to decay into the glorious freedom of God's children. That freedom of children, that's such a great picture, right? Because you think of just the ease of that. You think of the beauty, the self-forgetfulness of children. He says, "Now in this hope we were saved, not that a hope that is unseen, but a hope that is seen. Now if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with patience." And that freedom, I think this is some of the fruit of that freedom, is not just ability to choose the good, but the ability to wait patiently for the good. But underneath all of this is this heart of deep trust in who God is and what he's done. That becomes for Paul the foundation. There's this great book called Interior Freedom by Jacques Philippe. And if you want a quick little read that's just filled with wisdom, this is a good one. And he says, "The deeper, most important kind of freedom is not exterior, but interior. It's the freedom of the heart." And that's what we've been saying, right? But I think so succinctly put, God wants a heart that is free, where even in the midst of circumstance that say otherwise, our hearts are just wide open. Now, as Paul goes on in our passage today, there's this like, but wait, there's more. And I wonder if this is the harder piece for Paul when he thinks about his context. Here he is in prison. Here he is in chains. But then he shares this. "To be sure, some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. These preach out of love, knowing I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The others proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, thinking that they cause me trouble in my imprisonment." I think sometimes when I look back in Scripture, I'm like actually relieved to see that they dealt with all the same stuff that we do, right? But there's some sort of faction that's occurred, and Paul is sitting here and he's in prison, and that's a bummer. But on an even deeper note is this sense of like within the church, a sort of betrayal that's taken place. People that are speaking bad about him, people that are questioning him. Paul brought a controversial message to the church. And it was this message of inclusion. He says the boldest line maybe in the New Testament where he just goes, there's no longer male or female, Jew or Gentile, slave or free. We are all one in Christ, which means we are all welcome to the same table. Now, Paul didn't start this message. It was given first to Peter. Peter was the one who initially brought this to the church. Paul was told the same message. But Peter, even we find in Galatians, struggled with this idea that when this group of people that they called the Judaizers would show up, they would kind of change their tone. These were like the people that were like, yeah, we believe in Jesus, but you still got to check off all these boxes. Here's all the things you have to do. And one of the things that kind of came with that is that the Jews would kind of separate themselves from the Gentiles. And this was Paul's whole thing. The Gentiles don't have to go through all these rituals to be in. They're just in. The grace is that big. The table is that wide. Everybody is welcome. And now Paul gets sort of set off to the side here in Rome. And now this influence starts happening. Things are said about him that are unfair. People are starting to steer the church back into other directions. And Paul says this in verse 18, that to me is kind of like at the heart of our message today. He says, "What does it matter? Only that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, and yes, I will continue to rejoice." That response. What does it matter? Are these people doing damage to Paul? Yes. Are these people even causing things to maybe move in a way that's causing Paul grief in his heart? Yes. He's going to even talk about it later and be like, "Oh, you guys, this is moving in a bad direction." But deep down, Paul is like, "I know the ultimate answer. That he who began a good work will be faithful to complete it." Now, I don't know about you, but like in between those statements is a whole lot of math that I want to get in there and figure out. Right? Yeah, but I think we can correct it. And like, God, what if you were to do this? And then like, what if we took this person out? And what if we, right, fixed this thing in here? And in some ways, God is telling us like, "I got it." Which means you can let it go. Which is really hard for us to do, isn't it? There's this great little moment between Jesus and Peter. And it's not exactly the same thing, but sort of. Jesus is telling Peter, basically in the way, like, this is how this is going to go, Peter. And eventually this is how you're going to die. And Peter responds, I think just like I would respond. He goes, "What about John?" And Jesus says, "What is that to you? What is that to you?" And I'm like, "Are you kidding? That's everything. Like, that's what I want to talk about. I want to talk about John right now. And how does that make sense? And is that really balanced? And like, is this fair? Like, wait, John's going to live on this island? And like, wait, right? Let's compare these things, or let's figure out the math." And I think God is constantly saying, like, part of the cross, part of the work, he goes, "It's finished." Like, the end result is inevitable. In fact, the angels say that when Jesus is born. They're like, "Oh, brilliant. Peace on earth." And we're like, we're a long way from peace on earth. But they're like, God has done this thing that ultimately wins out. That we can live in trust of that. That we don't have to get in there and keep tweaking the math or figuring this out or understanding what is fair. At some point, we can respond like Peter and say, "What does it matter? Betrayal, gossip, cruel words." Like, oh, that stuff matters, doesn't it? To that broken heart. We're like, that's how I figure out who's right and who's wrong. That's how I figure out, like, that I'm on the moral high ground. And God's going, like, that is a heart of bondage. That I'm in chains to that stuff. Jacques Philippe says, "We cannot always choose our circumstance, but we can always choose the attitude we have toward them." And there's a phrase that Ignatius of Loyola, would call holy indifference. To live with this kind of spiritual detachment that's like, it doesn't matter. This is like a Jedi sort of thing, right? You're like, these are not the droids you're looking for. It's that was because it's Star Wars Day. But the freedom, right? This is not cynicism. This is not guarded and armored. It's free. What does it matter? Christ is preached, and because of this I rejoice. And that rejoicing, right? You're like, who doesn't want that? Who doesn't want to live in this place of joy? Paul's saying that heart that's healed, that's where it lives. It lives in the abundance of that. It lives in the freedom of that. A heart full of gratitude, a heart that rejoices. All you got to do is say, what does it matter? Have you tried this? I'm terrible at it. I like go in like so protective of myself. And here's the deal. Like I guard myself by going straight to the things that I'm good at and like putting those in front of me like some sort of shield. If I have to walk into a place that feels unsafe, I'm going to over-prepare. I'm going to go in ready. I'm going to choose those things as a way of like fighting to protect my heart. I remember doing this one time where I had a chance to present and it was a place that felt to me like kind of hostile. Like things had been said about me, et cetera, et cetera. And I thought, well, I'm just going to go in and I'm just going to be ready and I'm going to show them all like, look it. Like I can do a good job. Somebody even came up to me after that and was like, wow, you were like the standout of this thing. And I was like, I felt so alone. I felt still so like in pain. The way that we come in and fight for ourselves and defend ourselves and armor ourselves actually cuts us off from joy. That whole way of seeing, even when we succeed at it, it doesn't serve us. And Paul is showing us something very different than that. It's a heart that continues to respond in love, continues to move towards those places of hurt with vulnerability, with its guard down. Now, I love how Brené Brown, she would say, but with a strong back, with a strong core, that our values are true, our integrity is there. Paul is clear what he's here to do. He's not like wishy-washy and flip-flopping on things. There's a strong back in Paul, but a soft heart that moves towards those who've attacked or maligned without need to defend or push back or fight back. And the reason is I think in all of this, like the deeper work, the deeper freedom, the thing beneath all of that armor is this heart that has been hurt and wounded. This is what I see in myself. Continually see this in the pain of being misunderstood. What's deep down in there of feeling like I don't belong? In verse 20, Paul says, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed. That to me is like such an honest statement. Paul, the overachiever. Paul, the top of the class. Paul, the one who outperformed everybody. At some point he's going, if you guys think you've got self-righteousness figured out, I beat all of you. I'm better at self-righteousness than all of you. And he says, and I consider all that dung, worthless. Trying to prove something, trying to impress somebody, trying to act as if we have this worth. And Paul's been like, that game is over. What he knows is that he's in the end not going to be ashamed. Why? Because God has said, you are my beloved, Paul. You're my guy. You're my servant. You're my friend. That connection now is there and it's restored. As Paul sits there, he's like, I'm able to experience that in prison. I'm able to experience that even if external, you know, things are coming at me. People are saying things that are cruel or people are misleading or misguiding. He's just going like, ultimately in the end, I know who I am in Christ. And I think he's saying to all of us as well, that really is my prayer. That at the root of all that discernment and knowledge and wisdom of the heart is a sense of your worth and your love is already intact. That's what the cross meant. Jesus is saying, this is how much I love you. I'll give everything for you. I'll lay down everything for you. I'll pay any sort of debt that you have. I'm taking care of the balance. I'm going to lavish you, as Paul writes in Ephesians, with grace. And when we're vying with all these externals, there's something in us that's cutting ourselves off from that source deep down that we deeply, deeply need. That this heart that is made whole, this heart that is restored, is a heart that is just feeding on grace. Staying in that place, trusting that that grace will finish its work, not just out there, but in here. Paul closes our section today saying, because I know that this will lead many to salvation through your prayers and help from the Spirit of Jesus Christ, my eager expectation and hope is that I will be not ashamed about anything, but that now, as always, with all courage, Christ will be highly honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. One of the most powerful, beautiful things Paul ever said right there. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He's going, even that, even if I never make it out of this cell, even if ultimately in the end this is the end of my life, it's fine. Why? Because it's about Christ before and after. And if I'm here, I have purpose, I have a job, I'm like going to shine the gospel. And if I'm done, then hallelujah, I'm just going to go be with Jesus in this place of abundance and love. This gas leak at our house still isn't fixed, which is a drag. But to me, it has just served as such a good reminder of the work that Jesus is doing in my own heart. I've used this so many times, but I'm going to use it again from C.S. Lewis. He says this, it's a little bit paraphrased. He says, imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what he's doing, but presently he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably. It does not seem to make any sense. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he's building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. And that is the invitation. That is where joy is, that our house becomes the dwelling of God. And he's like, we got to knock out a few walls first. That there's an expansiveness that occurs. So often we think we're finished and God's saying, still more to do. Can we respond and trust and let God finish that work? He's building something bigger than we often ask for. But may we become people who, like Paul, live with discerning hearts, who trust the builder, even when the walls shake, who welcome his renovation of love. We are going to go to the Lord's table, but before we do, I just want to throw out a couple questions for you for going deeper. What external factors in your life are costing you your peace and joy? What if they aren't the real problem? Are there underlying factors that require your attention? What if these irritants are actually an invitation from God to do deeper work? Because they are. Paul responds with, what does it matter? Are there relationships or events that continue to matter to you that are keeping you free from responding in love to someone? What would it cost you to simply let it go? Number three. Underlying so much of your anger and resentments are deeper fears and insecurities. Paul is not afraid of being ashamed. Instead of arguing or comparing, can you sit with God in your own insecurities and shame? Can you let him speak directly to those areas of woundedness and bring healing and restoration?